Okay, good morning. This week and next, I'll be discussing spiritual warfare. I chose this subject because I had read several books over the last few months, which I've listed on the back of your outline for today. So this week, we'll talk about the adversary. Next week, we'll talk about the whole armor of God. But to start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to us. May we be sober-minded and watchful, for our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. We ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Please help us this morning as we study your word to learn from it, to meditate on it. May we see Jesus more clearly. May we behold him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. So let's start by turning to Ephesians 6. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 as we look at point number one, who is the adversary? And the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the first thing to take away from what Paul is writing here is that we're, again, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual beings. So these spiritual enemies, the devil, his demons, they have no body. So therefore, they have no bodily limitations like we do. They don't get tired. They don't need to sleep. They don't need to rest. They don't need food. They don't have physical injuries. They don't have physical illnesses like we have to deal with. Also, they're invisible, right? So we have a body and a soul. Angels, the demons, they don't have bodies, so they're invisible to us. And so as invisible, they're privileged to witness our actions, our speech. Despite these differences, however, we have to remember that they still have limits of creatureliness. The devil is God's devil. He created him. The devil is not equal to God. We don't believe in dualism. So we have to remember that the devil is a creature, but also remember Genesis 3:1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So we cannot match the devil in his might or his wit or his intellect or his subtlety. William Gouge, in the book I have listed on the back, The Whole Armor of God, makes a comment about, he says, "How besotted are they who think the devil is their servant at their command." So we have to remember that the devil is much more crafty than we are, and that we should never think that we can outsmart him. So that's the first point. So again, we're fighting against spiritual beings here. The second, again in verse 12, where the apostle writes, "Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." As I was reading or studying this, I found a couple of different understandings of this section. One could be that there are different orders of spiritual beings. So like some demons might have different abilities, different authority than others. The other understanding of it is that demons operate under different conditions and have different effects. That was the position that William Gouge took in his book. We can read in Daniel chapter 10 about the prince of Persia or the prince of Greece as examples of this. And so the word principalities, from that we can understand that there are some demons that have great rule or power and dominion over wicked men. But despite that, their authority and their power is derivative. Right? They have no true right and title to their government as if it were properly deputed unto them of God. So we have to remember that even though the devil and these demons have authority over rulers in this world, it's as though they've usurped dominion. God's not like, you know, approving of this in some way. He has permitted it, but in the sense that he has decreed it. It's not that God is powerless to stop this. Remember Genesis 50 verse 20, right, where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God is ultimately in control over everything, even though there are spiritual enemies out there that have power over, governments, over other people in leadership. So let's move on to point B in the first section of the outline. So the adversary's intent. So First Peter, let's go there. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we need to remember that, again, Satan seeks to devour. His intent is to destroy us, not just wound us. So this should give us good reason to avoid any situation that would lead us into sin, or it should cause us to avoid indulging in what we might perceive as minor sins. So even if something seems relatively inconsequential to us, Satan is trying to use it to ultimately devour us. William Gouge says that of the devil, that evil is his continual practice. What good he can, he hinders, and draws as many as he can to do evil. All his temptations are to wickedness. So he wants to devour us, and then I won't read the whole passage, but I'll refer you to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 17. And again, Satan is, he's raging against the church. He's raging against God's people. And he's fighting against us primarily in heavenly matters. So matters pertaining to God's glory, matters pertaining to the salvation of our souls. And then we'll move on to the second section there, so the different tactics, and I'll spend probably most of my time here. And then within each of these subpoints, try to make a few applications here and there. So under the first one, temptations of the flesh and to sin, we should consider that temptations that we face are generally mixed or generally hybrid in the sense that they can either be like something that Satan initiates and then we join in, or it can be something that we initiate, where perhaps we have some sort of pet sin that we kind of nurse along in our lives that we haven't killed it yet, and then Satan joins in as we're kind of nursing this pet sin. Satan can't read our minds, right? But he's been tempting people for thousands of years. And he's very skilled at reading people and tailoring temptations to them. Thomas Watson, one of the readings I was doing, he calls this physiognomy. Which is the study of facial features and expressions. So just like, you know, we all in our lives, after we do something for a period of time, we get pretty good at it. Imagine if you've been doing something for millennia, like you're gonna be pretty good at that. Isaac Ambrose, in his book, The Christian Warrior, he talks about how as Satan does this, he can suit his temptations to our natural tempers and dispositions. So if we're ambitious, he paints honor before us. If we're fond of pleasures, He leads us to scenes of levity and dissipation. If we're given to covetousness, he spreads his golden net to entangle our feet. William Gouds puts it like this, for diverse persons, diverse conditions, and diverse dispositions, he has diverse temptations. So the application here is that we need to observe our natural tempers and our natural dispositions. We need to watch ourselves vigilantly in those areas. And those may be different at different parts of our lives. So, you know, we might, when we're studying, going through school, we might be tempted more to pride and achievement, and then later on in our life, maybe we're tempted more about money or power or something like that. So that's the first thing that we need to be watchful for. Second tactic there is temptations to worldliness. And so here Satan will paint the world and its things in glowing colors before our imagination. And remember that he did this to Jesus in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. And so likewise, he does it to us. He brings the world before our eyes to allure our senses. A few examples of this, Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, we're going to read about Achan and the cloak and the silver and the gold that he took. So again, Joshua 7, 21. Achan says, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." We have other examples of this, right, with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, David and Bathsheba. So in here, Satan will show us pleasures of the world, but hide the consequences of indulging in them. Number three, so painting sin with virtue's colors. This, you know, kind of, I perhaps touched on this already before, but basically here, Satan will paint and put new names and colors on things so he can present pride to us under this label of accomplishment or covetousness as like good business or stewardship, drunkenness as good fellowship. And what we need to do here is we need to remember that all of these sins that Satan is painting and putting new names and colors on, all of those sins, they cost the blood of Jesus. Thomas Brooks says, to fight this sort of thing, never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ. So if we can do that, if we can always remember to fix our eyes on Jesus, we can say with Joseph when we're tempted, as he did Genesis 39, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Number four and number five, minimizing sin, presenting God to us as just mercy. These are kind of similar. So minimizing sin, again, Satan will present this notion that one cannot commit, this is the notion that someone can commit a sin without causing danger to one's soul. Thomas Manton reminds us about the severity of all types of sin. I was reading him last night, and I came across this. So he says, reminding us about the severity of even what we would think are small sins, he says, "Not only do great sins ruin the soul, but lesser faults will do the same. Dallying with temptation leads to sad consequences. Caesar was killed with daggers." His point is that we can kill somebody with just a dagger or a knife, or you can kill them with a bomb. So I can be guilty of murdering a whole bunch of people with an automatic weapon, or I can be guilty of murder by just being angry against my brother in my heart. Either one, if I'm not repentant of it, will send my soul to hell. One of them is going to have more punishment for me when I'm there, but the end result is the same. And then presenting God to us as all mercy, this is essentially antinomianism. It's just convincing, Satan trying to convince us to presume upon God's mercy. And when we are tempted to abuse God's mercy, we need to consider that in the days of the gospel, which is now, the plagues that God inflicts upon people that despise and abuse mercy are usually spiritual plagues. Things like blindness of mind, hardness of heart, numbness of conscience. We might see people, committing sins. They're guilty of escaping temporal or earthly judgments, but they're not going to escape spiritual judgments. So we need to remember this. I was thinking about these two. These two points over the week, and so I'm not going to recommend this movie, but I'm sure some of you have seen it, the Ricky Bobby with Will Ferrell, and so I think about the scene in there where they're eating dinner, and they're praying, and they're talking about who they like to pray to, and Ricky Bobby's friend Cal Naughton, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt, because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. And that's, again, I don't know the writers of that movie or what they said, but that, I think, really, illustrates this point here, where, like, presuming upon God's mercy, we just think that Jesus is here to party, and that it doesn't matter if I sin, he's going to forgive me anyway, because that's his job. But it's not true, right? The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Revelation 1, he's not wearing a tuxedo t-shirt, right? He's clothed in a robe. He has a golden sash around his chest. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, and his voice is like the roar of many waters. And when he comes back, he's not going to come back to party. He's going to come back in judgment. And so that's how we can overcome that particular type of temptation. All right, number six, hindering holy duties. So here, Satan and his demons will present to us the dangers, losses, or sufferings related to performing religious duties. So we can think of John in John chapter 7, John chapter 12, where John writes about people not doing things for fear of the Jews, right? So people were afraid to follow Jesus or talk about him because there were social consequences or different punishments. And so this may not necessarily be true for us here as much as other places of the world, but it is something that might come in to your workplace or social circles. You might be afraid to live out your faith with integrity because of perceived social implications. Thomas Brooks says when we are faced with these temptations to remember that the troubles and dangers that attend the performance of all holy duties are temporal and momentary, but the neglect of them may lay you open to all temporal, spiritual, and eternal dangers. And as we also, along these lines, Satan may present us the difficulty of performing these holy duties, right? So the difficulty of persevering in prayer, waiting on God, obeying God's commands, participating in the communion of saints. These can be hard at times, but we need to remember that God will give us his Spirit so that way we can enjoy this work. If you go to Genesis 29, verse 20, so this is talking about Jacob. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So as God through his Spirit works love for him and for the saints in us, these duties they're not that hard, right? We will enjoy them, and our labors here on earth will seem very short, because in the grand scheme of things, they are, right? We have eternity ahead of us. All right, letter G, presenting examples of the greatest part of this world. So this is when Satan will bring to our attention people who walk in the ways of their own hearts and scoff at God's ways. These people reject God, they reject God's law, but look how successful they are, look at all of the nice things that they have. When we are fighting these thoughts, we need to remember that, as Thomas Brooks says here, the soul is a jewel worth more than heaven and earth. The loss of your soul is incomparable, irreparable, and irrecoverable. If your soul is lost, all is lost, and you are undone forever. This is what Jesus says when, if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. We only have one soul. We have two eyes, we have two hands. We have to do what is necessary to save our souls when it comes to the mortification of sin. Jesus said in Mark 8, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So we need to mortify sin. We need to kill it. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So remember that when we're tempted to kind of go our own way for the sake of the world and its pleasures. The next one is creating doubt. And so here Satan will cause us, one way that he can create doubt is to cause us to think more about our sins than about our Savior. So our eyes become so fixed on the disease that we can't see the cure. And when this is happening to us, we need to remember our justification, and we need to remember the freedom that we have from the damnatory power of sin. This is what Pastor Tim was talking about 2 weeks ago, right? Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for us now. We also need to remember that we have freedom from the reign of sin in our life. That's Romans 6, 14. And we need to remember that Christ has paid our debt in full. John 19, 30, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Another way that Satan can create doubt is he can lead us to make false conclusions from what Thomas Brooks calls the cross-actings of providence, or another way of saying that is a tough providence. So suffering or bad things that happen to us in this life. And so when those things happen to us, Satan will say, "Well, surely if God loved you, he wouldn't treat you this way." Right? It causes us to doubt God's goodness. And here we need to remember that many things may be contrary to our desires, which are not contrary to our spiritual and eternal good. So often I find myself being guilty of what I would call spiritual myopia, right? I'm very short-sighted, nearsighted. I'm not thinking about the eternal things. Another way to think about this, Thomas Brooks put it that medicine and surgery often work contrary to the patient's desires when it does not work contrary to their good. So God may not give us what we ask for because he knows that what we're asking for will lead to our downfall. Tim Keller put it once that sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to get exactly what we want. Thomas Manton, I was reading him last night. He says, God knoweth what is best for us. Like foolish children, we desire a knife, but like a wise father, he giveth us bread. So God knows what's best for us. If I'm asking for something, but God knows that I'm going to use it to ultimately kill myself, he's not going to give it to me, or at least maybe not at that time in my life. So remember that when Satan's causing us to doubt God's goodness. And then the third way that Satan can create doubt is that he can suggest to us that our estate is not good because we may not joy and rejoice in Christ as we once did. So perhaps that we've lost that sense of sweetness in our Christian life, and Satan will tell us that, your estate's not good. You deceive yourself to think that it was ever good. For if it truly were, your joy and comfort would have continued. And here we need to remember that our emotional state on a day-to-day basis is not a reliable indicator of our standing with God. Though our comforts might be gone at a particular time, our union and communion with Christ remain. Thomas Brooks says that spiritual joy is a sun that is often clouded in our life here, right? It's like when I drive to work, some days I can't see Mount Charleston because there's clouds all over it, but I know it's still there. And the clouds go away, and it's there the whole time. The Psalms are a great place to go when we've lost that spiritual joy. Some of the verses that highlight this: Psalm 42, verse 5; Psalm 51, verse 12; Psalm 71, 20 through 21. I'm not going to read them, just so we can keep moving here. And then the last one is accusation. So this is the last tactic here that I'm going to talk about. And I chose to illustrate this through one part of chapter 4 of the Pilgrim's Progress. So that's on the back of the handout. I have the edition that I have has lots of pictures in it, which are nice. And so this picture comes from chapter 4 when Christian goes down to the Valley of Humiliation, and he meets Apollyon on the road. And Apollyon tries to convince Christian to serve him again. The first thing he does is he promises Christian worldly things. He offers Christian, he calls it, what our country will afford, so all of the nice things of the world. Then he warns Christian of the suffering that will come on account of him following Jesus, who Christian calls the King of Princes. And then when he resists those things, he resorts to accusation. So we can go to Zechariah chapter 3, which is a good example of accusation in the Bible. But here I'm going to read the dialogue between Apollyon and Christian. I've reproduced the main part of it at the bottom of the first page of the handout. So Apollyon says, "Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to the King of Princes. And how dost thou think to receive wages of him?" Christian replies, "Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him?" Apollyon says, "Thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost chocked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing." That was his assurance. "Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all thou sayest or doest." Christian's reply to that is, "All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, These infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained the pardon of my prince." Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee." And Christian ends with, "Apollyon, beware of what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself." So again, that, you know, this is great. So when Satan accuses us, just go back again, Romans 8:1 here, and this is kind of leads into next week, but Christian's being accused. He's putting on the armor of God. He's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He remembers that he has Christ's righteousness, so he can say, "Yes, Satan, all of these accusations that you're making for me are true. I've done all of these things. I've done so much more, and you haven't even talked about those things. But again, I have Christ's righteousness, and he is merciful and ready to forgive." All right, so we'll go to the last section there. So, which is our help, and God has not abandoned us in our struggle in this world. Right, we have various things to help us. First, we have his armor, which again we will talk more about next week. We have angels that help us. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. Elisha says to his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Hebrews 1, 14, the angels are ministering spirits to God's elect. Back to Daniel chapter 10, which I talked about earlier. We also have, there's the man clothed in linen. There's the archangel Michael, so he helps the man clothed in linen in combat against the prince of the kingdom of Persia. We also have the sword of the Spirit, which I am not going to talk about next week, but it's in that same Ephesians chapter 6 passage, so verse 17. And there are multiple uses of the sword, right? So it's offensive. So we saw Jesus use the sword in the offensive when he was tempted by Satan. Every time Satan tempted him, he said, "It is written." We can also use the sword in a surgical way. We can use it to cut off the sin that clings so closely to us in our Christian lives. And then, it can be medicinal as well, right? God's word is sweet like honey. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. I was thinking about this this week in at work. I had so many patients this week in the ICU who had, what's called an ileus. So like their intestines didn't work. I was thinking about it because, sometimes, I'm reading God's word and it's not getting into me. I'm not getting, the benefit of it for my soul. And there are different routes of administration. So these patients that I was seeing in the ICU that had an ileus, I couldn't give them medicine through their mouth. It wouldn't get absorbed. And so I had to either get creative and give them medicine through their IV. If someone doesn't have IV access, sometimes we have to inject it into their muscle or into their skin. And so at different parts in our lives, we might have what you would call like a spiritual ileus, or like a, for whatever's going on, we ripped out all of our spiritual IVs. And so, me reading the Bible, God's truth isn't going to get into me the same way as it would if I were at a different point. And so then what I need to do is I need to find a different route of administration. I need to hear the word preached. Or if that just, doesn't work on a particular day for some reason, I need to listen to music or sing. So hymns, other spiritual songs that are steeped in scripture, and that You know, sometimes I just I'm having like a really rough few days, and even though I'm still reading or listening to teaching, God's truth doesn't get into my soul the same way as a song does if I listen to it in my car. So something that to consider. And then also along these lines, we need to memorize scripture, and we need to meditate on it. So to highlight this, let's see here. Psalm 119, so the psalmist writes, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. I should have written this up on beforehand, but and so as we're going through our trials, remembering God's word is crucial. Spurgeon, when he comments on this verse, he talks about how this is the best thing in the God's word, the best thing in the best place, our heart, which is our like the center of our being, for the best purpose, right? The best purpose so that we do not sin against God. So use the sword of the Spirit, memorize it, meditate on it. God has also given us the Holy Spirit and also the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he is the joy set before us. We read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we fight these battles, remember the joy set before us, as Jesus remembered the joy set before him. So the joy set before us is Jesus. He is the rider on the white horse. He is faithful and true. And as we go back to what I was just saying about music and how different ways that God's truth can get into our soul and help us, I'm going to close by reading the words of Martin Luther here. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. So we'll take, I guess, 5 minutes for questions, then I have to go greet at the door. And I'd be happy to talk more over there, and my children would be happy to hand you an order of worship. So are there any questions or comments?
I think about your point of minimizing sin, how language in our culture has, for instance, to see, a politician set up and talk about reproductive freedom, the heinousness of that, and, perversion is an alternative lifestyle, and how Satan has, twisted that in our culture and language, language used in that way.
Yeah, thank you.
I memorized a bit of scripture when I was a youth, and I only wish I'd memorized more then, because it's much more difficult to do at my age now, and it's been a real blessing to me. So I would encourage young folks to do that, and they'll be blessed as well. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob.
Hattie, quick question. Talking about presenting God to us as all mercy. I know in some circles it's pretty common. Is that also tantamount to a type of idolatry too, I've heard it said, where we're creating a Jesus or an image of Jesus on our own rather than the actuality?
That's a good way of putting it. I mean, any time that we take scissors to God's word and we cut parts out of it, we create our own version of Jesus, we're essentially creating an idol for ourselves. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. He has bruised the serpent's head. He has bound the strong man. He has chained the ancient serpent. And he will reign forever and ever, forever and ever. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.